I'm so excited about hearing from God's Word and looking forward to getting to know the Farleys better. They are from Spokane, or at least lived there for many years. And Bill was a businessman for about 25 years and then retired to write and ended up planting a church that they pastored for many years. And they have 5 children and 22 grandchildren. Still waiting on great-grandchildren, but excited about that. I love the titles of his books. I know many of you have been encouraged and challenged by some of the things that he's written, but I think these titles really reveal his heart. Outrageous Mercy, Gospel-Powered Parenting, Gospel-Powered Humility, Hidden in the Gospel, The Secret of Spiritual Joy. There's a book on marriage as well. And then it looks like another book that's coming out on biblical manhood or masculinity. Yeah, so that just looks fantastic. But really excited about getting to know you better and excited to hear the gospel together as a church. So thanks, Bill.
Well, Judy and I are really honored to be here. My formal name is William. That's what's on my books. But the only person that calls me William is my mother. Okay, I'm Bill, and my wife Judy. We're thrilled to be here. We feel very honored. We've met a bunch of you already. It's been fun chatting and getting to know you. At our breakfast table this morning, we had Huey came up, was Vietnamese. David was from, Singapore, Taiwan, China. It was amazing. It was really fun. Yeah, it's fun for us. I told Judy I want to be Asian. Okay, so our first talk is going to be foundational. So what I'll share here is foundation for everything else we'll talk about this weekend. And many of you understand this already. Joshua and I were talking about this a moment ago. You've heard this before. For some of you, it will be new. And for some of you, it'll be a refresher. But either way, there's nothing I'd rather talk about. I was thinking last night, why is it that I like to talk about the gospel? And I thought it's because when I talk about the gospel, I get to talk about God and what he has done, not about us. And that's what I love to do. I love to talk about God. I don't like to talk about there's a place to talk about what we have to do, but my passion is God. So our subject this morning is propitiation. The subject of propitiation is offensive to modern sensibilities. Blood sacrifice is messy. My daughter was in India with a missionary organization 20 years ago. They visited a Hindu temple. It was part of her training, was to go to a Hindu temple. And it was a temple dedicated to the god Kali, K-A-L-I, or maybe you could pronounce it Kali. Kali is the Hindu god of death and destruction. A Hindu priest, was sacrificing a goat to Kali on an altar outside the temple. The whole idea was to propitiate Kali. So the worshiper thought they had done something to offend this Hindu god, and so they were going to offer a goat to propitiate Kali's anger. The scene was most oppressive. Many animals had already been sacrificed. Dried blood was everywhere. The environment was filthy and disoriented. There were flies hovering around over the entrails and body parts. The goat was bleeding and writhing to get away as the priest slit its throat. Blood spurted out everywhere. And as his blood drained away, the goat slowly lost consciousness and died. My daughter felt great sympathy for the goat. She was 19. She left Kali's temple horrified by what she had seen, as I think most of us would feel. Here's the important point. What happened at Kali's temple is exactly what happened every day in the Old Testament. And I think, for me, I had never really thought deeply about what was involved in animal sacrifice till my daughter shared this story with me, and then it hit me. Yeah, this is really messy. It's ugly. It's nasty. It's depressing. Morning and evening, priests sacrificed bulls, goats, and lambs at the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, on a typical Passover, 200,000 lambs, because Jewish worshipers came from all over the first century world to worship on Passover. So you can see why one theologian, who's a bit on the liberal side, writes is he's outraged, quote, at blood theology. In his eyes, an ugly relic of primitive stages of man's religious evolution. So if we think very hard about this, we're going to be offended by it, and we should be offended by it. By contrast, the Bible is crystal clear. Blood sacrifice is at the heart of Christianity. It's the heart of the gospel. In fact, without it, there is no gospel. Now, I want you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to read, this paragraph is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the Bible, really. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, halfway through verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, thank God. As a gift of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This, meaning propitiation through blood sacrifice, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, I like to put the word both in here, it's not in scripture, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So our main point this morning is this: faith in Christ's shed blood propitiates God's wrath, and that's what's on the screen behind me. Verse 25 is our focus. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in his blood. Now, to understand this, we want to ask and answer three questions. The first question is this: we need to define what is propitiation. Second question is, why blood? And the third question is, why Christ's blood? Okay, so what is propitiation? Why blood? Why Christ's blood? What is propitiation first? Propitiation is an act that turns away anger. We propitiate someone when we do something to pacify their anger. We propitiate someone when we do something to restore a broken relationship, when we do something to make peace with someone that we've offended. For example, a husband staggers home drunk at night. His wife is furious, so the next day he takes her out to breakfast and buys her an expensive bottle of perfume. What's he doing? He's propitiating her anger. Your daughter wrecks the family car. You have no insurance, and she can't pay for it. She begs for mercy and promises to give Dad all of her earnings that she makes at McDonald's until the debt is erased. True story. What is she doing? And I'm glad that stage of my parenting is past. She is propitiating her father's anger, isn't she? Okay? Secondly, propitiation is a word that presumes anger. So propitiation is an act that turns away anger, but it also presumes anger. And that's the problem. Paul uses the word propitiation in Romans 3:25, and the word implies that God is angry. Propitiation suggests that the basic relationship between God and man is one of hostility. Propitiation presumes that there's enmity between God and us. Okay, in fact, this is the big problem in Romans. It's the problem that Paul has addressed I like to wander around when I'm preaching, so I'm going to have to tether myself, so I got to have to discipline myself. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is his thesis statement. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith through faith. So, and the very next verse, he pivots and begins to tell us why we need the gospel. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and sinfulness of man, okay? And then he goes on from Romans chapter 1:18 to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, two chapters, and discusses our problem, which is God is angry with us. We've sinned. And if we're not Christians and we die, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an accounting to a God who is very angry with us. And there's no hope for us in that condition. That's the problem. And so Paul then pivots. Paul understands that we're arrogant and we have a hard time accepting this. that we're sinners and that God is unhappy with us. And so he spends the majority of the time discussing the gospel, discussing our problem. And then he pivots on Romans chapter 3, 20, and he begins to discuss God's solution, the good news. God has sent his son to propitiate his wrath. Faith in Christ's shed blood propitiates his wrath. We don't want to think about God this way. We want to think of him as the great benevolent grandfather in the sky, approving of everyone and dispensing good to all people. I gave this same talk to a Bible study in Phoenix on Thursday night. And it was a mixed group of people. Some were Christians, some were non-Christians, some were religious people, meaning they go to church, but they don't understand any of this. And when I got done, one of the people said, "What about all the non-Christians?" I discussed in great detail the fact that there's nothing we could do to earn a relationship with God, that it's impossible, that it's hopeless. But they came right back with, "But what about all the good people?" In other words, what about all those people that are earning a relationship with God right now? Wouldn't God accept them? See, and this is what we're all like. We have a hard time hearing this. We stumble over the connection between anger and God. Angry people are sinful, usually. Human anger is often out of control. It flies out into unrestrained rage and can become very destructive. But that is not how God's anger or God's wrath works. God's anger is deliberate. God is slow to anger. Say that with me. God is slow to anger. We'll say it again. God is slow to anger. His wrath builds slowly, and that is good news. It's completely harnessed or restrained by his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. How many of you have read Lord of the Rings? Okay, the Ents in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, I think, are a great description of how God's wrath works. The Ents are tree people, created in Tolkien's imagination to shepherd Middle Earth's vast forests. They live for centuries. They're 14 feet tall, extremely strong and capable. They can rip rocks, big boulders apart with their roots. Tolkien describes them tossing great slabs of rock about, stone about, and tearing rocks in two like bread crusts when they're angry. When the Ents hear that Saruman, the Lord of Isengard, wants to destroy the forests, they counsel together for 3 days. The Ents do nothing quickly. They are gentle folk, and they move very slowly, even though they're very powerful. Their decisions are slow and deliberate. They take their time. They weigh the facts methodically and deliberately. But slowly and imperceptibly, their anger rises. It gets hotter and hotter until eventually it boils over. The Ents march into Isengard and tear the city apart, stone by stone. That's I think, is a good description of God. God is slow to anger. But when God is angry, it's really unpleasant for us as human beings. And this is how the Bible describes God. Read Isaiah chapter 2 when you go home this afternoon about just a picture of the final judgment. The fact that men are arrogant and they're going to beg the rocks and the stones to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. Repeated again in Revelation chapter 6. That's how unpleasant we're talking. But here's how God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Moses is asked to see God's glory, which is God's goodness. God says, "No, Moses, you can't see it. If you saw it, you'd die. So I'm going to pass by and declare it to you." And the Lord said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding, overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. This means that although God's anger towards sin is at the heart of God's glory, God's anger is never sinful. Rather, it's an expression of his infinite goodness. So what does God's anger have to do with his goodness? The answer is that sin and evil destroy God's glory. It robs God of his glory, our sin does. Sin and evil also eviscerates all happiness, all human happiness. You can't be walking in deliberate sin and happy at the same time. Sin destroys happiness, holiness. Holy people are happy people. Sinful people ultimately become very unhappy. And God knows that. And if this is true, an infinitely good being could not possibly be good and also be passive in the face of sin and evil. Goodness rather must hate evil. It must oppose evil with all of its energy. If it doesn't really do this, it's not really good. Now imagine you're in the 101st Airborne Division at the end of World War II, and you're marching east into Germany, and the war is about to end, and you come across Auschwitz, and you're a private in the army, or maybe you're a general in the army, and you come to Auschwitz, and you see all the cadavers, Jewish cadavers, and you see the torture mechanisms, and you see hundreds of people laying on the ground so starved they can't even get up and greet you. You've probably seen the pictures of this. It's a horrible thing. And imagine you come to this, you're a soldier, and you're just totally apathetic to this. Ah, I see this human suffering. I don't care. They're just human beings. Would you think a person like that was a good person? No. A person like that, there's something wrong with them. You'd say, what is wrong with this person? They're emotionally detached from reality. The proper response is anger. Be angry at what you've seen. How could you, another human being, do this to other human beings? See, we would say a virtuous person's anger in that situation is appropriate. And somebody that's not angry, we would say, what? Either they're evil or they're really messed up. And that's the way God is. God hates evil. He's angry with it. Our problem isn't up with God and his anger. Our problem is we don't think we deserve God's anger because we're arrogant. That's the issue. So when we think hard about anger and wrath, we will have to say that God's part of his essential goodness is he gets angry at sin. Leon Morris, one of my favorite theologians, PhD, Cambridge, and commentator on the Bible, writes this: the more God loves, the more he will be angry with everything that mars the imperfections of the beloved. That is, with every sin. God's wrath is identical with God's love. God's wrath is God's love blazing out in fiery indignation against every evil in the beloved. Why? Because he loves the beloved and he loves his own glory. God's wrath and God's love are like two sides of the same coin, okay? They're expressions of his infinite perfections. And as I mentioned, the problem is you and I are sinful. God is angry, and he has a right to be angry with sinners. Well-informed Christians expect God to be angry, and they are not embarrassed about it. They know that if he is not angry, he is not good, and we can't really trust him. God's wrath is also intensely personal. Some think of God's wrath as just sowing and reaping. You know, I don't treat my children right when they grow up. They dislike me. I've reaped what I've sowed, okay? And that would be an impersonal wrath. But God's wrath is personal. It's directed towards us as individuals and as nations. Sin is an offense against God. God is not just angry at our sins. He is angry with the sinner. His anger is personal and directed specifically at each individual sinner. It is true that God hates sin and loves the sinner, but that is not the whole truth. God also hates sin, and God also hates the sinner. Now, this is kind of complicated teaching I'm giving you here. We can use hatred as a synonym for anger or wrath. We can use hatred as a synonym for enemies. All throughout the Old Testament, God tells us he hates the wicked, okay? And so the whole point of Romans is that we're the wicked. Romans calls us enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and starts out by telling us our problem is God's wrath. So it gets complicated here. We say, well, we can understand this if we say that hatred is an emotion. This is how God feels about us. But God loves those that he hates. He doesn't want to hate them. He wants to be reconciled to them. He wants to have a friendship with them. And so he's going to move to remove his hatred and restore peace with humanity. Why is God doing that? Because God is love. Say that with me. God is love. And unless you get this, you'll never get God's love. This is the key to really understanding, rejoicing in, and experiencing God's love, as understanding who we are as human beings before God in our naked sin. I'll talk a lot more about this as we go along. Here's the heart of the problem. You and I cannot propitiate God's anger. There's nothing we can do. We can never be good enough to do that. We'd have to be perfect, and we can't be perfect. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Must be. It's not, you should be perfect. It would be a good idea to be perfect. No, you must be perfect. That's the standard, righteousness, perfection. And of course, we can never attain to that. And that is why God has moved to propitiate his own anger on our behalf. He has provided the blood sacrifice needed to propitiate his wrath. Faith in Christ shed blood, and nothing else propitiates God's wrath. What motivated God? 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. The old theologians called this God's benevolence, meaning he's going out to us to do good to us. He's going out to us to bless us. His love is him wanting to enrich us, to make us happy, to bless us. And then it's feelings of affection. So he had to propitiate his own wrath so they could feel affection for us. But if you're a Christian and you believe the gospel, God has backed up a dump truck of affection, and he dumps it on you. And now all of his affection rests upon you because of what Christ did for you. But without that, there's no affection towards you. And when I was a new Christian, I was raised Roman Catholic. When I came to Christ, it took me 10 years to figure this out, because I thought God saved me because he liked me. And maybe that's you this morning. I thought God saved me because I was just a little bit more virtuous than other people. I'm a Christian because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm interested in spiritual things. And I'm interested in the gospel. And I'm interested in God. I've always kind of had an interest in God. And that's why I'm a Christian, because I'm a little bit better than other people. And God loves me because he sees that in me. And he likes me. And that's why he died for me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I'm sharing that with you because that's probably how a lot of you think deep down inside, is that deep down inside, that is lurking there. And as long as that's there, you have to perform to be loved by God. That's the problem. If you're assuming he has loved you because you've performed, then you're going to have to keep performing to be loved by him. But if you're presuming the gospel, which is God has loved you for no assignable reason, when you were an object of his hatred, of his wrath, you were his enemies, and he sent Jesus to die for you in that condition, you are free. You never need to perform, do you? I mean, you can grieve the Holy Spirit by your sin. I'm not saying that God doesn't, we can do things that please him, and we can do things that displease him, but we can never be removed from his family. His love will never quit resting upon us. His affection will never quit resting upon us. His affection rests upon us, and his love rests upon us because we believe that Jesus propitiated his wrath. And God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Receive my affection and my love. But you don't understand, God, I did this and I did that. I'm not a good person. I didn't do my devotions this morning. I haven't been thinking about you for the last couple days. I haven't been praying. God says, no, you don't get it. You think I love you because you perform. But the whole point of the gospel is no. So it's good news. Why blood? So that's our first point. That's the longest. First point, why? What is propitiation? Second point, why blood? Our text says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in his blood. Why not propitiation through vegetable offerings, grain offerings, even human sacrifice? You know, the Aztecs sacrificed thousands of people, 50,000 people on their temples. Why? To propitiate God, the gods they believed in. They would take live victims. They'd be lined up half a mile long, and people captured in battle usually. They'd put them on an altar on the top of the temple, and while they were alive, they would cut their heart out. What were they doing? It's interesting that the demons imitate God, isn't it? Blood propitiation. It's throughout human history, because they want to be worshiped the way God is supposed to be worshiped. And so they want you to worship them the way with blood sacrifice. Why blood, though? Why not human sacrifice? Why did it take blood to propitiate God's anger? Well, there's several reasons. First, the penalty for sin is and always has been death. Genesis chapter 2. God said to Adam, on the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And Paul adds in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin are death. The death threat was both spiritual and physical. Second, in ancient times, blood was a sign of life. In other words, the shedding of blood signified that a death had occurred. The ancients noticed that when sufficient blood left the body, the victim died. Therefore, they developed the idea that the life of the victim is in its blood. And that's from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 through 12. Third, God is infinitely just. He is not like us. He cannot compromise or short-circuit justice. He cannot just forgive and forget. Every sin must be punished. He cannot forgive until justice has first been satisfied. In other words, your sin and my sin has been punished. And that is why blood is so important. Blood signifies death. It signifies the satisfaction of justice. It says the punishment for sin has been meted out. The penalty for sin is death. The sinner has died. The penalty for sin has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. This was the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. From the beginning, God allowed a substitute to satisfy justice in the place of the sinner. The Old Testament sacrificial system was substitutionary. The worshiper offered an animal in his place. The worshiper would place his hands on the head of the animal, signifying that his sins are being transferred to the animal. And then the blood of the animal was shed in the worshiper's place. This animal that shed his blood, whether goat, bull, or lamb, heifer, or pigeon, took the place of the worshiper on the altar. The animal died in the worshiper's place. All of this foreshadowed and pointed to the work of the Messiah. So blood signifies death, and the life of the victim is in the blood. Jesus shed his blood in our place. He died physically in our place, satisfying God's justice. Third question is, why Christ's blood? Ultimately, the blood of animals was insufficient. The Old Testament believer knew this. In fact, his willingness to sacrifice an animal in his place signified his faith in the Messiah to come. Why was faith in the Messiah so important? The death of the animal could not purify the worshiper's conscience. It couldn't give the worshiper peace with God. Animal sacrifice could not get the job done because the enormity of the worshiper's sin and the dignity or value of the animal had no correlation. Since sin was an infinite offense to God, we've sinned against an infinite being. And therefore, the value of our sin is according to the value of the being sinned against. If I stepped on an ant and crushed it, in a sense, I sinned against the ant. But what's an ant? We wouldn't even consider that an evil deed. But if I shoot my neighbor's dog, who's a little bit more important, now I'm PETA, and a lot of Americans would think I'd done a terrible evil, because the value of the being sinned against is greater. We've sinned against a being of infinite value, infinite. We can articulate infinity, but none of us have any experience of infinity. It's totally beyond us. And that's why if you die and go to hell, you can't atone for your sins, and you'll be there forever, because your sins are infinitely serious. And there's no way you can atone for your sins in hell. So it's an infinite duration. This is serious stuff. And so the being that shed his blood needed to be a being of infinite value to atone for sins which were infinitely serious. So we've imagined the scales of justice here. Here are our sins on this side, and here is Christ's blood here. If it's animal blood, our sins depress the scale well down. The animal hardly moves the scales of justice because our sins are infinite. But when Christ died, being God and man, the value of his death was so great that it bounces. God's justice is satisfied and we go home free. And this is why if you're a Unitarian, you don't believe in Christ's divinity, you're a Mormon, you're a Unitarian, you go to Unitarian church, you're a Muslim, you don't believe in Christ's divinity, you might believe that he died for your sins, but if it wasn't God that died for your sins aren't forgiven. You're still lost in your sins. If God in the form of his son shed his blood to propitiate his own anger, you could be confident that you have peace with God, that the war is over, that God's wrath has been fully propitiated. Why? Because there's a profound correlation between the seriousness of your sin and the victim that died in your place. The life that died to propitiate God's anger was sufficiently valuable to atone for our sins. So let's conclude with a couple of applications. First of all, the expense to God was infinite to atone for our sins. The expense was infinite. An infinite being descended an infinite distance to atone for infinitely serious sins. The word infinite here is very important. Why did God do this? Because God's love is infinite. And here's what I want you to get out of this morning. I want you to enjoy a whole new freedom in God's love. The Bible says God is love. We've noted that already. Paul describes it as love that surpasses knowledge. Why? Because it's an infinite love. And our knowledge cannot grasp it. Our knowledge cannot get its arms around us because our knowledge is finite. But God's love is an infinite love. And you will spend eternity in heaven being washed in that love, finding new dimensions of that love, discovering new things about that love, and it will never end because God is love. And his love surpasses knowledge, and it was love that motivated this entire thing. In fact, theologians think, Jonathan Edwards thought this, and I agree with him, that God created the universe for one reason, to put on display this grace and love. For God wanted to exercise this love. He also wants to exercise his justice because those are forms of his aspects of his perfections. But he's done everything to display and exercise his glory, which is another way to say this. And we're going to spend eternity rejoicing in that and reveling in that. God loves the same people for whom he feels wrath, or God loves those he hates, or God loves his enemies, and that was all of us. But if you believe the gospel, that is gone. And if God was willing to love you this way when you were his enemy, what's he going to do for you now that you're his friend? That's Romans chapter 5, verse 10. What's he going to do for you now that you're his friend? Is he going to withhold anything from you? No. Can anything separate you from his love? No. But if you think he died for you because he saw goodness in you, as I said earlier, then you're going to have to spend your life performing. Okay, application. Number one, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul starts this whole thing in Romans by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Why would Paul say that? Because this is no more popular in the first century than it is today. And the temptation is to be ashamed of this. This is an easier crowd to speak to because this is a Christian crowd, but when I spoke at the Bible study Thursday, there were non-Christians there. And there were people that think they're Christians that aren't. And so it was much harder for me to talk about this because I know how offensive this is. I have to work to not be ashamed of the gospel. How about you? And Paul had to work at it. That's why he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's basically saying, I struggle with being ashamed of the gospel, but I want you to know, I want to declare right up front, I'm not going to be ashamed about this. I'm going to declare it, for it's the power of God for salvation. See, when you humble yourself and share this with a friend, it's risky, isn't it? And they're not going to respond to this unless God is drawing them to himself. No way on earth are they going to respond to this unless God is giving them faith. But if God's giving them faith, the power of God is going to work in them, and they're going to go, oh, I didn't know this. I need to think about this. Is this true? And they're going to respond. If not, they're going to get angry with you. And, of course, none of us want anybody to be angry with us. Blood sacrifice is messy. It's crude. It's ugly. To modern sensibilities, it's barbaric. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of blood propitiation. We all need to be humbled. Don't be ashamed of blood propitiation. It teaches us the exclusivity of Christ. Our problem is not our sins. Our problem is the wrath of God. We're saved, not from our sins. We're saved from the wrath of God. That's the humbling news, and that's the good news. Number two, second application. Renounce all forms of self-propitiation. In other words, I had a friend, Judy and I, when we were converted, we were both raised Roman Catholic, and after I was converted, we stayed in the Catholic Church for 5 years because we didn't know any different. But I started reading the Bible, and that became the end of Catholicism for me. But I had a Catholic friend who was in his 70s, and I'm in my 20s. And he was raised in the old Catholicism. And every night he would go to bed, he would take off his shirt, and he had a whip, and he would whip himself on the back. Whip, whip. What is that? Self-propitiation. He says, if I punish myself, maybe God will accept me and love me. See, now we all do that. We have all kinds of sophisticated forms of self-propitiation. We hate ourselves. We do something we shouldn't have done, or we don't do something we should have done, and we hate ourselves for it. What are we doing? Self-propitiation. If I just hate myself enough, maybe God will forgive me and accept me. See, there's all kinds. We think, if I go to the church and take the Lord's Supper, maybe God will love me. If I do this, if I do that, maybe God will love me. A college student working for Crew thinks, if I just share the gospel 4 times this month, maybe God will love me. Or I haven't shared the gospel, how could God possibly love me? If I go to church regularly, maybe God will love me. If I do family devotions with my wife and kids, maybe God will love me. If I get up and read the Bible in the morning, maybe God will love me. See, all ways of either propitiating, trying to propitiate, get God to love me. It's all a waste of time. You can never earn God's love. It's an utter impossibility. The only person who ever earned God's love was Jesus, and he was perfect, and that's why God loved him. And God will love you because Jesus performed perfectly. And when you put your faith in him, all that perfection is imputed to you. And then when God sees Bill Farley, what does he see? He sees Jesus, who loved God with his whole heart, with his whole soul, with his whole mind, and with his whole strength, 24/7, never get quit. And he sees Jesus, who loved all those around him as he wanted to be loved. And there was never a break in that, never a skip, never a beat, a moment when he wasn't doing that. And when God sees me, that's what he sees because of Christ. Christ earned God's love. And I get loved by God because of Jesus, not because of me. Same with you. There's just the most glorious freedom here, isn't there? You can smoke a cigar. You can have a glass of wine. You can be a normal human being because God doesn't care about any of those things. You're free. Jesus obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly, so he fulfilled them. And so when you put your faith in Christ, God considers you someone who earned heaven by obeying all the Ten Commandments perfectly. Therefore, they're fulfilled. You're free. Now, Ten Commandments are there for us as a guide for holy living, but we don't have to complete them to get into heaven because Jesus did that for us. In other words, you're free to fail. You're free to go forward trying to obey God, and if I fail, it's okay. I'm immediately forgiven because God accepts me because of Christ's righteousness, not my righteousness. Now, I know you've heard this a million times, but I also know you need to hear it every day, don't you? I need to hear it every day. I need to preach it. I get reminded myself of all this when I'm sharing it with the congregation. So I'm just like you. We all need this, don't we? All forms of self-propitiation are useless, worthless, and futile. There's only one thing you can do to propitiate the anger of God. Believe in the one who shed his blood in your place and confirm that faith with a life of repentance from all known sin. Number three, celebrate the grace and love of God. Celebrate it. Joshua said, earlier he said, enjoy a relationship with God. He said something about enjoy your friendship with God. Enjoy the freedom that you have in God. Enjoy God's affection that he feels for you. And revel in the fact that you belong to him and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ because Jesus propitiated God's wrath. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God." It's not about us loving God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the pinnacle of God's love for us. We love God and we love others because God first loved us. But we think God's going to love me if I love him and I love other people. But this text says, no, in this is love, not that we have loved God or loved people, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And to the degree that we get this, then we go out and begin giving that love away to others. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. And fourthly and lastly, we also want to pray to comprehend this love. You remember in Ephesians 3, there's a wonderful prayer that Paul has there. And he prays this way. And you should pray this for yourself every day. May we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul prays that way because he knows we're mostly not experiencing this. So he's telling us, pray this way, because to the degree that we experience this or know this or believe this, we are filled up with all the fullness of God. And we can't get to the love of God till we accept the fact that when he died for us, we were his implacable enemies. And that changes God's love for us. It raises it 1,000 times in its intensity and greatness than if he loved us because he felt affection for us. And lastly, celebrate God's love by giving it away. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Again, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We're going to talk a lot more about this in a future session, but it means we love our enemies, doesn't it? We forgive the unforgivable. We forgive those that betray us. Why? Because that's how God loved me. We love the unlovable, the unattractive. Why? Because I was intensely unattractive to God when he died for me. If God did this for me, I have to do this for others, or I'm the world's biggest hypocrite. I can remember right where I was when I understood this. I've been a Christian maybe 6 or 7 years. I can remember I was walking on the sidewalk at our house in the Gonzaga neighborhood in Spokane, right by this big hedge. What's that? And I was probably 35. Or in my 30s. And all of a sudden it dawned on me that forgiveness was not an option for me, because I was beginning to understand how God had forgiven me and how little I deserved his forgiveness. And then it dawned on me, if that was the case, I had to forgive others. I had no choice. I couldn't be a Christian and not forgive. I couldn't receive this kind of love for God and not be willing to give it out to others. And this is especially crucial in marriage. Okay. More time on this later, okay? If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, love your spouse with Christ's love, which means you love them when they're disagreeable. If you love them when they're not disagreeable, you're no different than the mafia. More on this later, okay? Parents, love your unattractive children. If you have more than one child, you have a child that's less attractive to you than another. And we have to love our attractive children, and we have to love our unattractive children. I have one daughter particularly who's especially easy to be around. She's just a jewel. Everybody loves her. She's like her mother. But I have another child that's more problematic. I don't know how to say. I can be very careful here. But I love all my kids. But you have to make sure your love is impartial. And it goes out to your children as it's come to you from God. Forgive your enemies. Evangelize those with whom God is still angry. You want them to enjoy peace with God. You don't want them to die subject to God's wrath and stand before God's judgment seat in this horrible condition and know that there's no hope for them. You want them to be reconciled to God through the propitiating death of Christ. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay, I want us to pause. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head for about 30 seconds. I want you to just commune with God. Thank him If you're having a hard time understanding God's love, if all you can hear from me this morning is wrath, then pray, God, let me know your love. If you can't handle the wrath of God, if it's just the opposite, then you need to pray and say, God, let me understand your wrath and show me how to reconcile, hold your wrath and your love in tension. And then I'll close this with prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your son on a rescue mission. Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for applying this message to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would free us from all condemnation, unrighteous condemnation. I pray, Father, that you would make the height and the breadth and the depth of your son's love known to us, the love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up with all the fullness of God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.